A63. Number 10B.
So, what have we been doing? We said we are considering the law of creativity. And in order to feel that this law of creativity is not a man-made law, but that it is a law that exists in being, that therefore it is a divine idea, we are looking out for examples of this law of creativity outside a framework of a human life. Therefore, we took first those stages in evolution, as Dunui showed it, a very long a period of 3 billion years, that's long enough. And then we saw, even if we consider the Western civilization as running over 6,000 year period, now touching the 7,000 year period, again, that could never have been man conceived. It was certainly not Adam or Noah or Abraham that conceived what should happen in the 5,000 year period and the 6,000 year period. So it was again showing it's a divine idea leading. And now we can shorten that span of life, that span of 3 billion years out of 6,000 years, shorten it again and say we even can see in a life that law of creativity, like in the lifespan of Jesus as the ideal example for a fulfillment of life. See, so that we have that we are talking about this design here that you have in George Chesterton's book on page 33. Perhaps you remember this graphic here. That it shows on the top, where it is so broad, the Dunui's evolution, 3 billion years, and in the second, the 1,000-year period, and then the shorter one is Jesus' life, so that the time concept gets closer and closer until then it touches down here a point, namely where it becomes, where the days of creation become numerals of infinity. So this is what we are talking about, namely that we can take any time sense, doesn't matter which time sense, long or short. The law of creativity is timeless, but it precipitates itself on every time concept. So let me take quickly Jesus' life. This is not something that you have studied and prepared, so I'm going to talk about it, but I think it's good. I always feel that one has that too fingertip, that the story of Jesus as Matthew tells it. We know that we have one central figure of the four Gospels, Jesus. And that central figure of Jesus is being depicted in four different Gospels. And those four different Gospels don't say the same thing. They tell us each time another story than the other one. And naturally we see that this is a very good way of explaining something, namely to explain it from four dimensions, instead of just seeing the life of an individual as a one-dimensional development, that we can see that many dimensions are actually activated in a life. So Matthew was looking at Jesus from the point of view of the Word, of the creative Word. And Mark was looking at the same story of Jesus from the point of view of the Christ. And Luke was looking at the story of Jesus from the point of view of Christianity. And John was looking at the same person from the point of view of science. And because they have a different perspective, naturally they tell us four different stories. They only outwardly contradict over many parts each other, but they actually don't do it, because if you look at something from four different sides, you see something in four different ways. If you look at your house at home from the north, perhaps you only see a blank wall, no window in it, perhaps. From the other side, perhaps you see that it has a big door and lots of windows in it. From another side, perhaps just a few windows, and from the fourth side, another few windows, so that each side looks different, and yet it is one house. And in this way, the writers of the Gospel were depicting Jesus. Now you can also see, namely, that theology always tries to give a synopsis. All four Gospel together, and try to show the history of Jesus again in a linear way, and just bring in from every Gospel those accounts where they feel they belong into. And that, therefore, one can see that this gives a distorted picture of Jesus. That a fourfold story is much more a much preciser story than the other one. That's why we also have to read the textbook differently than just as a linear exposition of Christian Science. So, Matthew was interested, as a Jew, was interested very much to prove to his generation that actually Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That which was prophesied in the Old Testament, that would find its fulfillment in Jesus, the fulfillment of the law. Therefore, he goes out from the generation, from the fathers, bringing in all the generations from Father Abraham up to Joseph, and showing that Jesus is really the outcome of that creative sense, right from the seed, Abraham's seed, and therefore wants to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Therefore he has to show it in the word order. Quite different is Mark. Mark went around with Paul. And he must have learned a lot from, with Peter. He went around with Peter and he learned a lot from Peter. And Peter was the stone, the Christ. He could see for the first time that Jesus was the Christ, the rock. And so Mark could see that Jesus was not the fulfillment of the law, but that he came right from God. Straight from the horse's mouth came down from heaven. And therefore he started right out, here is Jesus coming from God. He isn't interested what his forefathers were. And therefore showed how Jesus was, so to say, the descent of the Holy Ghost, the Christ, right, coming right down from heaven to earth, translating heaven to earth. Therefore his gospel is so full of power. When one reads that gospel, it's completely different than Matthew. He has a language that is always powerful. The third gospel, like Luke, he writes the story from the point of view of Christianity. Luke was a doctor, and he traveled a lot around with Paul, and he was and he traveled around in the various countries, had a universal sense, and therefore he was much more concerned with humanity, with the universal humanity. So when he writes much more about Jesus as a human being, his humanity, the humanity of divinity, the healing message of Jesus, the personal relationships of manhood, the brotherhood of men. See, that's why you have in Luke those long beginnings about the birth of Jesus, birth of John the Baptist, Elizabeth, Mary. See, it's a long Christmas story of the birth of Jesus, bringing out the relationship between father, mother, son, and that sets, so to say, the tone of the whole gospel. Quite different is John. He was a scientist. And as a scientist, he tried to present Jesus as a scientist, not so much as a healer, as a savior. Therefore, he has very few healings in it, but he has much more explanation in it. In the Gospel of John, we find the metaphysics of Jesus. We find over chapter on chapter and chapter a thesis of the unity of God and man, of I and the Father are one, and I am one with you, and you are in me, and you are in the Father, and I am the Father, and I am in you, and you are in me. See, all these interrelationship of principle and idea of God and man are both out, and the unity of the idea. So, when we therefore consider the law of creativity in Jesus' life, we have to go to the Gospel of Matthew, not to the other Gospels, because they have another purpose. And when we go to the Gospel of Matthew, you know that Gospel of Matthew shows quite a terrific picture of that law of creativity. And I think it's a picture that each one should have in his consciousness. It's not easy, not difficult to remember the whole layout of the of Matthew's Gospel, because if you know that it is the word order in a creative sense, then you can, so to say, you can nearly write the Gospel yourself. You only have to go along the synonymous term. You only have to go along the synonymous term and say, what is mind in a creative sense? In the word sense, it's creative. And so, the first part of Matthew will show us all about the divine parenthood of Jesus. Starting out from Abraham, that Abraham was followed by so-and-so. There were 14 generations from Abraham to, and then another 14 generation from there to the captivity, and then another 14 generation from the captivity to Joseph. See, always showing there is a generating sense. And then at that end comes Joseph, and then comes Mary, and then comes the idea of that creative sense, namely Jesus was born. And shows the safety of that idea by taking it down to Egypt and bringing it back again, so that the idea that was born was safe. So you get the terrific sense. Jesus was, so to say, the outcome of the divine parent mind, which indicates for us that we can also have that high Christ sense within us the moment we fall back on the parent mind, the divine mind, and see that the divine mind is always bringing forth only ideas. Then, if you would go on to spirit, you would say, now, what must spirit tell us about Jesus? Now that we have, that the idea has been brought forth and is there, what would spirit have to tell us. You would say, well, we know now from the second day of creation that the Spirit would have to say that we have to keep this idea pure and have to be, keep it separate from anything else, wouldn't you? We have learned that now. We can't sidestep that, that we have to make a clear distinction in the firmament and therefore have to keep that idea pure. Therefore you get the purification process there, namely the three baptisms. Baptism are nothing else but to give the example of purity. First, the first baptism, the baptism of repentance, which you have a sense of the second beatitude. Then you have the second baptism, the baptism of the Spirit, and the third baptism, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, the other way around, the second is the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and the third is the baptism of Spirit, where finally the voice said, "This is my beloved Son." So you get the terrific sense of purification taking place in your consciousness, that you start out the purification through repentance, the prayer of repentance, the baptism of repentance, and then on a higher basis, the second baptism, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, wiping away all that is not belonging to the pure idea, and the third baptism, the baptism of Spirit, where it says, this is the only thing you have. This is the only man you know. Yeah, can you see? So you can now deduce what must Matthew write when it comes to the third period, to soul. And we have seen in the third day and in the 3,000-year period, we have seen that that is a period of wilderness experience where we have to go through all the incertitudes to gather the water together until something happens, until the dry land appears, until suddenly you find your true identity, until suddenly you find that you are safe and secure. So, in Jesus' story, Matthew tells of the three temptations. He too, Jesus, has now to go into the wilderness. The Spirit of God led him into the wilderness. It isn't the devil that led him into the wilderness. It wasn't animal magnetism that led him into the wilderness. It was the Spirit of God that led him to the wilderness and said, now I'm going to try you so much until you are so identified, so strong, and so secure that nothing will ever anymore be able to touch you, that you find your identity with God to such an extent that you can go through any situation unharmed. So we have those temptations where you know how he had to repel or to reject all the false suggestions, all the claims of animal magnetism. Until then, at the end, we know that the angels served him. So we have a third stage. What must Matthew write about Jesus? He can't help it. What must he write about Jesus when it comes to principle? Well, we know that principle, the fourth day, is that day of the greater lights and the lesser lights, how they are forming a whole system of government. And so, principle, interpreting himself, is now shown through the teaching of Jesus. Now we get the Sermon on the Mount. Suddenly, Matthew gathers together from the whole life of Jesus everything he has been teaching and put it together into one system and presents it as the Sermon on the Mount. And we know that Matthew tells on the Sermon on the Mount, first the word order, through the Beatitudes, then the Christ order, then the Christianity order, and the signs order. That is his teaching. So here we have a block of chapters that have no other purpose than to give the teaching, the principle of Jesus, demonstration, what the basis of his demonstration. So, what must Matthew write when he has shown the teaching, the interpretation? What must he write now? He must write about life, about the life demonstration. So right after the teaching, Matthew begins to tell us one healing after the other, just taking the many healings he could remember, and just showed how now Jesus went forth and just in command of that the spiritual power begins to heal. And he heals with authority. And you have one healing after the other. What must Matthew show when he has shown that principle which Jesus knew had a living effect on people, a healing effect on people? What must he show when it comes to the sixth stage, the sixth day of creation? He must show him as what?
Savior.
As the Savior, perhaps, yes. As the true man, as the compound idea man. And Matthew uses many, many chapters just to show that Jesus was the prototype of the new man, and that the new man is not the mortal, that the new man is something very different than just the mortal walking around and having some magic power and healing in a magic way some people, but that he is the compound idea of God. And in that way, Matthew comes then to the last block, to love, and actually in love he has to show that this man is always at the point of fulfillment. Therefore we get there the fulfillment of Jesus' life, namely Gethsemane, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the time after the resurrection. The fulfilled sense of manhood, untouched by anything, untouched by the grave, untouched by the cross, just man in its glory. Can you see how Matthew had to write, not how Matthew did write? If I make that distinction again, you can feel really that the law of creativity is a law that is higher than an author, like Matthew. He had to be subservient to the word order, and therefore had to show Jesus as the fulfillment of the word order in the span of a single life. So here you have an example of a single life, giving us naturally also an indication that in the measure as we begin to understand really that word order begins to reflect itself also on our lives as the fulfillment of that word. Yes, that's Matthew. So we have had another example, and I think there is not time enough to start with another one. So we'll close here 2 minutes earlier, and we will do the rest tonight.